Our reading today is from John chapter 20, verse 11. Please do find this in your Bibles. If you find the start of the New Testament, just about two-thirds of the way into your Bible, you'll see Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John. John is the one you want. Find chapter 20, verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her,
"Woman, why are you crying? They have taken away my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him."
At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realise that it was Jesus. He asked her,
"Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you were looking for?"
Thinking he was the gardener, she said,
"Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get..."
Jesus said to her,
"Mary."
She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic,
"Rabboni,"
which means teacher. Jesus said,
"You're not told to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to your Father and your Father, to my God and your God."
Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news,
"I have seen the Lord."
And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said,
"Peace be with you."
After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said,
"Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you."
And with that, he breathed on them and said,
"Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
What a great video. Thank you so much, Albie and Rachel, for that beautiful illustrated reading for us. The words straight from the New International Version, John chapter 20. Please keep it open. And please, as we go through the sermon, and there are questions or observations you'd like to make, type them up and send them in the chat to Pete Woodruff. And after the last song, there'll be a chance for questions. Let me pray for us as we come to God's word. Without the help of your Spirit, no one is able to go and serve you. And without the help of your Spirit, no one is able to understand what you have written. So we pray for his work among us. May he point us to Jesus. May we see him clearly and hear him calling us by name. And we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen. What would it take to change a person completely? Not just to give them a bit of a lift, only for them to fall back into the same old patterns all over again, but to utterly change a person for good, permanently. Sometimes someone gets medical treatment and that changes them drastically. Maybe they've got cataract surgery and suddenly they can see where they were blind before. Or maybe they've been diagnosed finally with diabetes and they can apply the treatment that helps them to have energy again. That's working on the outside, working on the body. But what about changing the heart, changing the emotions, changing a person at that level? Have you ever seen that? Do you know what that is like? Well, in our passage this morning, where Mary and then the disciples meet the risen Jesus, we're going to see what it means to go from tearful to faithful, and then from fearful to equipped. So first of all, tearful to faithful, verses 11 to 18. The woman was standing, crying on her own, tears streaming down her face with a grimace that she couldn't hide. You know what it's like when you're crying, your face all creases up, probably racked with sobs so deep her whole body was shaking. That's Mary Magdalene, the woman who'd come to the tomb early that morning, the one she'd seen Jesus buried in on the Friday, and she'd found the stone rolled away. She'd seen the body gone and had run to tell Peter and John, who had run back to the tomb themselves, and they'd found it empty as well. Just the grave clothes lying in place on the stone shelf inside. John and Peter have now left, but Mary has gone back to the tomb, and she is beside herself with grief. Just standing and crying, she's helpless. Luke tells us that Mary was a woman who'd had demons removed from her, set free. She owed Jesus her life, and she no doubt had come to believe that he was the promised one. And now the unspeakable has happened. Jesus has been tried and executed brutally on a Roman cross. She's seen him buried, and her whole world is in pieces. Many will know what the despair of grief over a loved one's death feels like. When that's compounded by the horror of desecrated grave, broken open with no respect given for the body, she wouldn't have known where to look, what to do, paralyzed with grief. She does, though, eventually, verse 11, bend over and have another look into the tomb. And through the fog of her tears and into the gloom of that tomb, she sees and hears something amazing. Two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. "Why are you crying?" they ask her, which is for them a gentle rebuke. You see, they know what's happened. They know why Jesus isn't lying cold in the tomb, but Mary doesn't. And so she repeats what she told Peter and John earlier. "Grave robbers, they've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they've put him." Grave robbery was common. The spices used to wrap the body in were expensive, and you could even sell them secondhand. She has no idea, and it doesn't even cross her mind that Jesus could be alive. She's so distressed, even the appearance of these two messengers from God, presumably shining and fearsome, just like every other angel appearance that we've had in the Bible, they don't faze her. In fact, so distressed is she that when she turns round from that dark tomb back towards the light again, perhaps with the sun in her eyes, perhaps eyes still blurred with tears, she sees Jesus himself, verse 14, but she didn't realize it was him. He asks her the same question the angels did, I imagine with a smile on his face. "Woman, why are you crying?" She's convinced Jesus is dead, that it doesn't even cross her mind that it could be him. She thinks it was the gardener, and she repeats, probably even more distress, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." And then with one word, he turns her world upside down. In fact, he turns her world the right way up again. He changes her forever with a word. And what's that word? It's her name, Mary. And that's enough. That's when she's changed personally, emotionally, completely. She recognizes her master's voice, and she likely falls to her feet and grasps his ankles. "Rabboni, teacher," she says. And the first stage of that move from tearful to faithful has happened. She's seen the risen Jesus. Tears of sadness stop, perhaps tears of joy start. The man that she thought was the Messiah, dead and buried, has beaten death. He's alive and she can hold him. But strikingly, Jesus doesn't leave her there. He redirects Mary's attention. "Don't hold on to me, Mary. Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." What does he mean? Well, either he could mean, "Look, I've got things to be getting on with, and there'll be time for hugs and catching up later." Or more likely, he's saying something much deeper. His relationship with Mary has changed forever. No longer is this the Jesus who had yet to die for sins. He is the died and risen Lord on his way back to his Father's side in heaven. And people all over the world will get to share in this new relationship with him, not by touch or by physical presence, but by his spirit and by faith. Don't hold on to me, Mary. Instead, go and tell my brothers, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And in that sentence, light surely dawned. The wonder of her new relationship with Jesus and being set out in the very message she was to take to the disciples. Did you see it? Jesus's followers are his brothers and sisters. His Father is their Father. Thanks, Lucy. Excuse me. I don't know what it is. A new family has come into being. Mary is the first to know about it, and the privilege is huge. She's the first to hear Jesus' call to go and tell. Go to my brothers and tell them. Now, Mary Magdalene, unlike Eve in the Garden of Eden, listened and went. Verse 18, perhaps another 10 to 15 minute hurry back into the city. She finds the disciples and says to them, smiling fit to burst with wonder and amazement, she says, I have seen the Lord. The resurrection of Jesus has happened. It is history. There were eyewitnesses, starting with Mary. And then she told them the things that he'd said to her. Jesus is ascending to the Father, to his Father and our Father, to his God. And he said, our God. And so amazing, she probably had to say it more than once. He told me to tell you, look, Jesus is alive. He's calling you his brothers. He says that his Father in heaven is also our Father. This is extraordinary, but what it means is summed up in this phrase. Coming to Christ is about relationship, not religion or ritual or rote or rules. Coming to Christ is about relationship. Human beings are made for relationship, relating to one another and to God. We hate it when someone treats us in any way less than a human person made for relationship with feelings and character. For instance, if they treat you like a machine, thinking that they can get something out of you if they just say the right words and put the right input in, or maybe if they treat you as someone who can only be approached carefully, you need to send a text, to book a telephone call, to make up an appointment, and then you can meet up for a limited time. That's not relationship. It's much more like the kind of rituals and rote words that people say when religion is all that they know. No, Jesus says, you're my brothers, and my Father is your Father. We're a family now. Jesus is calling you, amazingly, his sibling. God the Father is calling you, amazingly, his adopted son or daughter. That's what Mary is the first to hear about, and it's the first to tell others about. And as we'll see, it's the heart of what the disciples are to tell the rest of the world. So you see, Mary is changed by the shepherd calling her by name. Now, anyone who's here this morning who is truly a Christian will be able to say that they, in some way or another, heard Jesus call them personally to follow him. They heard his personal affection and attention turned towards them. They recognized his death on a cross was for their sins. And his rising again is their vindication, their hope for the future. It's all become personal. Back in John chapter 1, verse 12, our author has set out, to those who received him, to those who believed in his name, He gave them the right to be called children of God. John 1, verse 12. That claim by John is given actual expression by the risen Jesus, and the two things, John's claim and Mary's experiencing it, can be our hope 2,000 years later. If we believe John and we hear Jesus in this scripture, that he's calling each of us by name too. So Matt, will you follow him? Ed, will you follow me? Jesus says. John, will you follow me? Ezra, will you follow me? Naomi, will you follow me? Peter, Kirsten, Luke, will you follow me? And if you hear that personally, then you're receiving the greatest gift the world has to offer, a living, forgiven, grace-filled, purposeful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as your brother and with God the Heavenly Father as your father. Do you see how she went from tearful to faithful? Well, let's see what happened to the disciples. They go from fearful to being equipped, to being enabled. On the first evening, that's verse 19, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, Jesus coming to terms with the message Mary had given them, Jesus is alive and calls his followers his brothers. Wow. Not only that, he says his father, the Heavenly Father, is also now their father. What does it all mean? And the disciples are still fearful. We know that from verse 19. They had the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Were they going to be rounded up too? Would the authorities come for them? They killed Jesus. Were they next? Fear shuts down ordinary life. Fear and anxiety, its brother, close out joyful, hopeful interaction. They shut people in who share the fear with one another, and that airless room makes for miserable living, uncertain of what terror lies outside, paralyzed with an inability to think straight or make ordinary decisions. Now, if you've faced fear or anxiety, and I'd be surprised if this last year hasn't caused a rise in some of that, something that has shut down your normal operating limits, then watch closely and see how the disciples' lives are also turned back the right way up. What was huge and fearful in their minds becomes less, and instead what fills their view and their outlook and changes everything is, just like it was for Mary, the risen Jesus. Verse 19, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Probably stunned silence. Dead people don't rise. But Mary has said she'd seen him, and now we're seeing him. Is it really him? Verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side, which means he had scars. The wounds that brought the forgiveness of the world remain with him. Is it surprising then that some of our wounds are so precious for what they might bring, what they're allowed to carry over to the risen, living body of Jesus? Perhaps there's a wound you feel right now that is so painful you wish it was gone. Perhaps because of what God can bring out of it, maybe allows to exist the other side of your resurrection. There's no greater injustice than the Son of Man was betrayed and tried and killed by those he'd come to save, and yet the marks of that injustice stay with him. And they are the means by which the disciples see and believe. Those wounds are the very marks which might confirm new life has been brought to you. He showed them his scars and they were changed. The fear began to fall away and was replaced with what? Well, joy. Look at verse 20. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Jesus repeats what he said at first, a word most of us will have heard, peace, or shalom. It's a true storm-flattening, hurricane-stilling, sin-conquering, nightmare-quelling peace be with you. And then the sending, the commission. Just as Mary meeting the risen Jesus is sent, now the disciples encountering the risen Jesus are sent. Verse 21. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. No one can encounter the risen Jesus, hear his call, and not have a mission, a sending. Just as the Father has sent me, to come and live and die and rise for the salvation of a rebel world, for the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of relationship, now I am sending you. But 100 reasons bubble up. I'm not equipped. I'm not the sort of person. I've got so much baggage. I wouldn't know how. There are others who must be better than me. You can't mean little, old, young, frightened, shy, quiet, introvert me? Or surely not scientist, banker, engineer, lawyer, me? Yes, I'm sending you. And with that, verse 22, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is a demonstration now of just how, post-Pentecost, any disciple of his will be equipped, and how anyone called and sent by Jesus need not fear. His Spirit will provide them with everything they need for the task of going. If fearful, it'll be courage. If it's shame and guilt, then relief and comfort and confidence. For the Spirit God gives us doesn't make us timid, but gives us power and love and self-discipline. You were never to go on your own, but with the Counselor, the Holy Spirit in you, you are accompanied, you are enabled, you are equipped, and are now sent. For what, verse 23? Well, for telling the good news of forgiveness of sins. This is what Jesus says. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now that's an enigmatic way, I think, of saying verse 23, go and tell people the good news that though their sin separates them from God and deserves his righteous anger and judgment, Jesus has come and died the death you deserve. He has risen again, conquering death and proving that his substitution has worked. Hear and accept that. Personally, Christ died for me and I am forgiven. And then go, you are my messengers, I'm sending you. Do you see? He's basically saying, if you say the gospel to other people and they receive it, they are forgiven. It's a bit like the passing of a baton. Let's see if we've got that picture. A baton in a relay race. Maybe you've had one of these. The message will pass through the villages and then the cities, and it'll continue to be passed through the nations to the ends of the earth. And as people hear it, it'll have the effect on them that Jesus determines. Either they will accept it and be forgiven, or they will reject it and will not be forgiven. The message that turned Jesus' disciples from fear to faith to equipped messengers is the message of eternal life. What shall I say? Well, say Jesus is risen. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel. That's the baton you're to pass on. And with his rising comes your forgiveness guaranteed. Death has been defeated. New life. Forgiveness from God. Relationship with the Father is now open if you will believe. So from tearful Mary and fearful disciples to faithful and equipped missioners, well, that's what you've had. That was then. And nothing's changed. The baton is being passed. If it's tears, then Jesus dries them and sends you. If it's fear, then Jesus by his Spirit emboldens and sends you. Take heart. This really is the best news in the world if you're hearing. The relationship of Jesus, brother and adopted son or daughter of God the Father is yours. And that changes everything. Not just a quick lift or a medical procedure, but change from the inside out. A complete turnaround. You've been given by faith in Jesus a new life, a new relationship, a new family, and a great commission. Go and tell. I am sending you. So will you take up and pass the baton this year? This week, even today, is there a neighbor you could love enough to pray and invite round for a meal and speak of Jesus living and dying and rising for their forgiveness? Perhaps think of a few people right now that you might go to. I'll give you a few seconds and then I'll pray. So maybe it's a relative or a neighbor. Maybe it's a work colleague or a friend. Heavenly Father, may we be those who hear your voice calling us by name, who receive the forgiveness that you've bought for us on the cross and guaranteed for us by your resurrection, and who then willingly and equipped by the Spirit go. Thank you for sending us in this great commission, this great task, involving us in purposeful, hopeful, grateful living. We praise you for the gospel. Thank you for all that it meant to Mary and to the disciples and to millions ever since. We rejoice and ask for courage and strength for today. Amen.
Right, one from Shanice. She says, so Jesus is God the Messiah, but also he talks in verse 17 about my Father and my God. So does that mean that Jesus is the Father?
Shanice, you've asked a great question and you are touching on something that is at the heart of the Christian faith and yet is so entwined with the nature of God that we find it hard to get our heads around it. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. He is one God in three persons. And Jesus sometimes says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But he doesn't blur the division. He does describe himself as a different person to the Father. So we've got to hold in our minds two things. Jesus is God and the Father is God, and they are one God. What they say and do, they do together as one. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. And when you recognize that you're touching on something that is deeply different to our experience, then I think you're touching on the nature of divinity, the nature of God. Don't be surprised that it's hard to grasp. But God has revealed enough for us to know enough to respond to him as Father through the Son by the Spirit.
Okay, great. One question from the Jurakins. What's the difference between this receiving of the Spirit here in verse 22 and the receiving of the Spirit at Pentecost?
Good question. I saw that question coming and I'm not entirely sure, but I did say I think this is a foretaste of what it means to be commissioned by Jesus. So when he calls you by name, like Mary and like the disciples, and sends you, he doesn't send you off on your own. He says, go, I am sending you, and gives you the Spirit. Now, here is a foretaste, perhaps. I don't know if they then would wait until Pentecost and have a further experience, or actually this is a model of what was going to happen 50 days later. That's what Penti means, 50 Pentecost, when the Spirit would be poured out visually in tongues of fire that would come and land on every one of his disciples, and they would then speak so that others could understand from every nation. There's an equipping going on in that moment, but essentially I don't really know the answer, but here's perhaps a foretaste of what was going to happen at Pentecost.
Great. Thanks, Tim. That's all for this morning.
Well done, everybody. Great questions. I hope and pray this passage will be a huge comfort to you and you will be encouraged that as Jesus calls you by name, he also sends you and equips you. Great.